I am very thankful and honored to have the privilege of standing before you this evening, and I mean that with all of my heart, especially in view of the fact that my manuscript was so late coming in. I just knew he'd go ahead and just wipe me off, put somebody else in here. But now that I've confessed my sin, let me go ahead and talk about Brother Hicks. He mentioned this afternoon, earlier today, about taking out some of the material from the manuscripts in order to narrow the book down a little bit further. For those of you who did not receive, those of you who did not write chapters, well, the outline that he sent to the speakers, he stressed a minimum of 20 pages. That's how he wanted that manuscript to be, a minimum of 20 pages. And I don't know about this year, but I do know last year he said there is no maximum. Hey, man, that put the pressure on me. I have a hard time writing 3 pages. I noticed this last year. I was looking through last year's book. Everyone else in that book had at least 20 pages. You know how long Brother Hicks' chapter was? About 5 pages. I looked through the book tonight. Everybody else's chapter, about 20 pages. Guess how long his was? I think 13, not including the endnotes. I guess that is editor's prerogative. And here's what I've decided. I'm going to try to get Brother Hicks on our lectureship next year, and I'm going to assign him 40 pages minimum. And then I'm going to delete about 30. Editor's prerogative. Oftentimes in explaining the roles of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we say this: the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Well, that saying is very biblical, and it lines up with really the verse that is the basis of this entire lectureship this year. Romans 16:25 and others, which proclaim that the gospel is the revelation of the mystery. That it is God's unfolded or revealed plan to save mankind. So again, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Well, with this idea in mind, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians tonight from a very practical aspect or perspective. I'm not going to take the time to go over all of the material that was in the book and even some of the material that might have been cut out. We're just going to look at some lessons from a number of the chapters, and kind of in line with what we just mentioned. Let's look at what 1 Corinthians reveals to us from God. First of all, from chapter 1, we find that Paul reveals to us the power of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 reveals to us the power of the gospel. Notice in line with this, first of all, the paradox of verse 2. Notice how he starts it out: under the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, we might easily, when we study or read this epistle, look over that. Okay, he's simply telling us to whom the book is addressed. But think about it. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Corinth was a wicked city. It was a corrupt and immoral metropolis. We are told that the phrase to live like a Corinthian or to Corinthianize meant to live a life of debauchery. They were infamous for their immorality. One source tells us that it was customary in the early days of the Greek plays for actors who were playing the parts of Corinthians. It was customary for them to come on the stage acting drunk. Well, that portrayed what a Corinthian was known for. Also, remember that the temple of Aphrodite was in Corinth, and in this temple there were more than 1,000 priestesses who really were nothing more than harlots practicing their sins in the name of that particular goddess, or so-called goddess. And not surprisingly, this drew in heathen worshipers from all over the ancient world. Still, though, we understand that the darker the spiritual environment, the brighter the gospel shines. Again, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. thinking again about how wicked this place was, and in spite of how wicked and how immoral it was, the church of our Lord existed there and was supposed to be, and surely was in many ways, a shining light to that city. Speaking of this idea of about shining in darkness, have you ever been around someone who is very worldly, perhaps even maybe a supposed member of the church, but especially when we talk about those in the world, and they try to encourage you to do something that's wrong, that's unscriptural, that's sinful, and perhaps you don't even start preaching to them. All you say is, no, I don't do that. A lot of times, what's their reaction going to be? Well, who do you think you are? Holier than thou. Don't judge me. Man, I didn't say anything except I don't do that. As a matter of fact, sometimes we don't even have to say I don't do that. We just don't do that. And people feel as if we are casting judgment upon them. And in a sense, we are. Simply by doing what God says do and abstaining from what God discourages. Well, again, the darker the spiritual environment, the brighter the gospel shines. To the tender-hearted, to those who were wearied by the burdens of their transgressions, truth was a welcomed commodity in the city of Corinth. Even though we're focusing specifically right now on chapter 1 and verse 2, think about that text in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, talking about the former conditions of these individuals who now made up the church at Corinth. What did Paul write there? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. We can gain a number of lessons from that, but again, I want to emphasize this. The gospel is powerful. Even to those individuals who were steeped in those kinds of activities, those kinds of lifestyles, the gospel had a great effect on them. We have to be careful about that, by the way. Sometimes we are prone to judge an individual as not being receptive of the gospel without ever giving him the opportunity to obey or reject it. Why, they are so involved in their particular sins, there's no way they're going to give it up. We're wasting our time by talking to those individuals. Imagine if Paul would have taken that position at Corinth. We wouldn't have this phrase, under the church of God, which is at Corinth. So we have the paradox of verse 2 that tells us about the power of the gospel. Also, look at the partnership of verse 9 that reveals the power of the gospel. Paul writes, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. This verse reveals to us that the gospel has the power, the strength to reconcile opposing forces, to bring them back into harmony with one another. These Corinthians had at one time been alienated from God. Their sins had separated them from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Just like we read a few minutes ago from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. They were enemies of God, but the gospel was delivered to them. Paul proclaimed the truth to them. Their hearts were tender. They were moved to obey. And they were brought back to a right relationship with God. So again, we see the power of the gospel revealed in this partnership mentioned in verse 9. But look also at the proclamation of verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. From those two verses, we see that the gospel has the power to distinguish between the hard-hearted and the tender-hearted. It's designed to do just that. It drives those who are hard-hearted further away, and it draws those who are tender-hearted closer to God. While some are prejudiced against the truth, either stumbling at it or viewing it as foolishness, others see clearly that it is God's great wisdom and God's great power. think very quickly about these two groups that Paul has under consideration, the Greeks and the Jews, and the reactions that they had to the gospel. To the Jews, Christ crucified was a stumbling block. The Jew already had his mind made up about Messiah. And nowhere in that presupposition of what the Messiah should have been was even the remote possibility that he would hang from a cross. Well, that just doesn't make any sense. And they stumbled at it. And then you think about the Greek. You remember the gods of the Greeks, right? Powerful and strong and mighty, not nailed to a cross. Why, that's foolishness. But there were some at Corinth who saw the power and the might and the wisdom of God in that great message. So from chapter 1, what do we see? We see that the power of the gospel is revealed. Let's go to chapter 2 next. And by the way, I'm not going to do like Brother Taylor. I cannot imagine myself saying in the 16th place tonight. But we're still going to try to cover all of these chapters, at least to an extent. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It reveals the process of revelation and inspiration. Now, I'm not going to take the time to read all of these verses. This will just be an overview of this chapter. As Paul stood before the Corinthian church, he did not arrogantly and eloquently proclaim a humanly devised philosophy. Instead, he fearfully and distinctly declared the wisdom of God. That's verses 1 through the beginning of verse 4. In addition to this, the apostle backed his teaching with miraculous manifestations or miraculous demonstrations so that the faith of his audience might not stand in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God. That's the rest of verse 4 on through part of verse 6. Now, in defense of his teaching methods, Paul reminds the Corinthian congregation of the source of his doctrine. That's the rest of verse 6 on through verse 16 of chapter 2. The apostle assures the church that he did indeed proclaim a wisdom, but it was not the wisdom of this world, not the wisdom that appealed to the Greeks, but rather it was those who were, let me go ahead and state concerning the Greeks, those who were dedicated to those kinds of philosophies and that kind of wisdom. It wasn't that kind of wisdom. Rather, it was a wisdom from God. In Paul's explanation of these matters, he then provides some very vital information on the often misunderstood subjects of revelation and inspiration. And again, we're talking about that this week, aren't we? The revelation of the mystery. Consider the purpose of these two things, revelation and inspiration. Concerning revelation, Paul says, of those things once hidden in the mind of God, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. Verse 10. About inspiration, the apostle says, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. Verse 13. These verses indicate that revelation is an act of deity whereby God communicates facts and truths that were previously unknown or unrevealed. And at the same time, he says that the purpose of inspiration, or that the that inspiration itself is the tool by which God guided men to reveal this will. He used them as agents to do just that. The combined purpose then of revelation and inspiration is to make known to us the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 12. Now, notice the process itself very quickly. While not every detail involved in the process of revelation and inspiration is covered by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the apostle does mention at least three factors. First of all, he mentions the Holy Spirit, verses 10 through 14, and what the Spirit did. In the second place, he notes the specially selected agents of God. You find that in verse 6, 7, 10, 12, 15, and 16. You find it in the words and the phrases, we and us and he that is spiritual. Those were the specially selected agents of God. And then in the third place, Paul mentions the actual act of communicating the mind or the will of God, verses 10 and 13. When we put all of these verses together and we put all of these factors together, we conclude that by means of words, the Holy Spirit guided certain specially selected individuals to reveal to mankind exactly what God wanted man to know. That's the purpose, then, and the process of revelation and inspiration. Now consider the precious nature of these two things. Paul declares just how precious they are when he points out that the blessings of the gospel which were once hidden are now revealed, verses 9 and 10, and accordingly are able to be taught to others, verse 13. Because God has revealed His mind to us by means now of this book, we can know who God is. We can know who we are. We can know what God requires of us. We can know what God promises to us if we heed what He demands. And we can likewise be warned of the consequences of not following on the narrow path that He directs us to live on. There's the precious nature of inspiration and revelation. So from chapter 2, then, we find something about the process concerning this matter. Now, by the way, just technically so we can cover those first few chapters all together, these matters really that we just went over cover the entirety of chapters 1 through 4. That's really what those chapters are about. Solving the problem of division by encouraging the Corinthian congregation to unite upon the product of revelation, the revealed will of God, rather than proclaiming allegiance to the tools that God used to reveal His will. That was their problem, right? They were pledging their allegiance to certain men rather than to God's will. So that really covers chapters 1 through 4. So now let's move on to chapters 5 and 6. In these chapters, we find God revealing the purity that He demands. Notice the problems outlined in these two chapters. First of all, in chapter 5, there is a case of fornication. Specifically, there was a member at Corinth who was illicitly involved with his father's wife, a sin that was not practiced by even the vilest of Corinth's pagan inhabitants. Isn't that something? Here is an individual, a member of the church, committing a crime that these individuals infamous for immorality would not even commit. Then the second problem from chapter 6, brethren were going to law against one another. Instead of being the spiritually mature individuals that they should have been, some of the Christians at Corinth were taking their complaints against one another to the courts of the world. So those are the two problems that we find in chapters 5 and 6. Now notice the predicament in which these actions placed the church. With these things going on within that congregation, it was impossible for the church at Corinth to glorify God. It was impossible. Here are individuals who are supposed to be the called out. We go to Colossians and we think about those who were called out of the power of darkness by the gospel and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Well, the same thing had transpired at Corinth. These individuals were not supposed to be ones who were conforming to the ways of the world. Rather, they were ones whose minds should have been transformed by the gospel. And yet they were acting in many ways even worse than the world. So that's the predicament in which these actions placed the church. It was impossible for the church to glorify God. Now notice the plans that God revealed concerning these matters. First of all, concerning the matter in chapter 5, the case of fornication, Paul says, withdraw from the fornicator for a couple of reasons. First of all, that he might be spared. You know, there are individuals that think that church discipline, what we call church discipline, the withdrawing of or from the disorderly is an unkind, an unchristian kind of thing to do. It's harsh. Well, I would admit that it's harsh. And in a very real sense, it ought to be, but it's done out of love. And it's done out of concern for the individual who is in sin. He needs to see just how bad his situation is. And by withdrawing from him, that is possible. Let me go ahead and say something very quickly. I don't know what soapboxes are, but I've heard about them, and I'm going to get on one for just a minute. You know, a lot of times in congregations, there are individuals who go astray, and the faithful congregation will withdraw fellowship. Everybody in the congregation except for family. You've seen that before. You know that. when a family decides that they are not going to withdraw their fellowship from that individual, they are refusing to use the most powerful influence that they have. It may be the case that that individual is tired of the church already and perhaps has even withdrawn themselves from the church. But they still have a close relationship with family. If that family would honor the withdrawal, that would show that individual just how bad his situation is. Now, that doesn't mean that they're definitely going to be restored. That doesn't mean definitely that they're going to come back. But the practice is properly done when that takes place. Now, the second reason that Paul mentions that they need to withdraw from this individual, not only to spare his soul in hopes of sparing his soul, it's also in hopes that sin would not have a leavening effect within the congregation. He doesn't want it to spread. What happens when an individual is permitted to get away with sin? Other individuals come along and say, well, you know so-and-so, nobody has said anything about him. Therefore, maybe it's not even that bad. If they're just letting that go, maybe I can go ahead and get away with something too. What's the big deal? And then it continues to spread in that way. Not only that, the world mocks the church. So again, that goes back to the predicament that we talked about just a moment ago. Well, what is so withdrawal has to do with the plan that God reveals in chapter 5. But what about in chapter 6? God demands that the opposing brethren settle their differences in godly ways. Paul writes, even to the point, if necessary, of being defrauded. If that's ultimately what you have to suffer, so be it. It's better to do that than to take these actions before the world and show the world just how immature and childish you're acting. Well, we must remember that we belong to God and that we are His possessions, and we have the responsibility of bringing glory and honor to Him. Look at the last verse. Well, let me make sure that I've got this right. No, look at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It is the last verse. I was in the wrong book. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You know, that concerns the individual Christian, as well as the church or the congregation collectively. We must remember who we are. God demands purity. We must remember that the church is to bring glory and honor to God. And certainly that is revealed to us from chapters 5 and 6 of 1 Corinthians. In the next place, we're going to cover the rest of the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 through 16 reveal the practical nature of truth. Notice the pattern that begins in chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul writes, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Now stop reading. I know you're not going to stop because I said to. Now you want to know what the rest of the verse says. You probably already know anyway. But notice the pattern here. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it seems quite apparent that the material that follows not only within chapter 7, but also within chapter 8 and 9 and 10, all the way through to the last or to the first few verses of chapter 16, all of these seem to be material that pertains to this list of questions that was submitted to Paul by the church. He is answering a series of questions. And so that's the pattern that we're going to follow. These questions were about marriage. Now you can go ahead and read the rest of that verse. Chapter 7 deals with questions concerning marriage. We move on to chapters 8 through 10, and we find that Paul is answering questions about items offered to idols. We move on to chapter 11, and we find that he's answering certain questions about worship. Next, he answers certain questions about the miraculous in chapters 12 through 14. Then in chapter 15, he answers questions regarding the resurrection. And then also in the first few verses of chapter 16, he answers some questions regarding the collection. Now, what's the point of bringing all this to light? God's Word, His revealed will, includes a great deal of general principles that can be appropriately applied with just a little bit of common sense. For example, you know, it may be the case that we don't have to deal with spouses threatening to leave their husbands or their wives over their obedience to the gospel. Now, it may be the case that someone here has experienced something similar to that, but generally speaking, that's not something that we experience on a regular basis, at least not in our day and in our culture. We go to different parts of the world, that very well may be the case. But even though that may not be necessarily true for us right now, 1 Corinthians 7:15 reminds us that no matter what the situation might be, our relationship with God far surpasses any relationship that we might have on this earth with another individual. God first. Ironically, this is a very chapter that many will go to in order to attempt to justify adulterous marriages. And yet, from this particular verse, and really the context of the entire chapter, Paul says, not so. God comes first. And we are to not do anything that would mar our relationship with the Father. God first. Along this same line, we might never find ourselves debating over whether or not to eat meat once offered to an idol. Now, Brother Grubb may have run into a situation like that somewhere over in Asia. But if I recall, I don't have that problem down at McDonald's. And I don't think anybody here has ever had that problem. So surely there's something that applies from that general text. And there is. 1 Corinthians 8:13 reminds us to always consider the conscience and soul of our brother in Christ. We have to be careful. We're brethren, aren't we? We want to do those things that will encourage. You know, that's one of the things that's been stressed today. I know that that was the case at least in two lectures. It is absolutely vital for us, in keeping with the commands of the Master, to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. But not only that, not only must we go out and teach others what they must do in order to be saved, we must also teach and encourage the saved to remain faithful. We need to keep in mind the condition of our brethren and to not do those things that would cause them to stumble. So certainly there's a practical lesson to be learned from chapter 8, specifically verse 13. In addition, we might not have to deal with brethren turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal, at least hopefully not at the congregations where you're members, even though that's an issue that's being raised in the church now. But most likely, you and I will not have to deal with that in the congregations where we worship. So is there anything that we can learn from 1 Corinthians 11? Yeah, we go to verses 28 and 29, and we remember that we must always demonstrate reverence in our worship to God. Remember who we are and what we are doing. Also, even though we might not have teachers in the local congregation that are fighting and bickering over whose miraculous gift is better, those things have come to an end, haven't they? Is there anything that we can learn from chapters 12 through 14 when it talks about miraculous gifts? Surely there is. As a matter of fact, we often go to chapter 12 and we sometimes make the practical application and forget the immediate context. You remember that each of us are members in the body. Remember, that's what Paul is talking about, specifically the miraculous gifts. One person ought not think that he's better than another because he has one particular gift and somebody else doesn't. And another individual ought not think that he's less than an individual because he doesn't have a miraculous gift that someone else does. Oftentimes we forget that specific principle and we go on, or that specific teaching, and we apply the practical principle, which is right. We are all members of the body. And we all have particular roles to play, certain things to do. And rather than fussing and fighting and bickering over who does what, let's just do what needs to be done. Now, can we learn anything? And by the way, chapter 13, you remember, is right in the midst of this discussion on miraculous gifts. Love ought to be the motivating factor for our actions. Now, chapter 15, it may be the case that we do not have teachers in the local congregation denying the doctrine of the resurrection. So is there anything that we can gain from chapter 15? You know it. First of all, we have to remember those who are not members. Well, there might be some members of the church who even deny the resurrection. But we need to remember those around us that have questions regarding it. I've been talking to a friend of mine, a young man that I met several years ago when I was preaching in Tennessee. I tried my best to get Bible studies with him. I think I had one. But he called me not too long ago, and now he has been studying Islam and Catholicism. Oh, man. Well, he has questions about the resurrection. And so we've been talking. Well, we need to remember the matters that are given to us in chapter 15. By the way, also, there are some encouraging things that we learn from this, having to do with just evidence. There are a lot of people that say that faith is nothing more than a blind leap in the dark. Chapter 15 tells us that there is plenty of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. It's not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is based upon evidence. Also from chapter 15, we're reminded, or really we're given hope concerning the ending of our lives here on earth. I haven't checked in this afternoon, but most likely when I get back to Oklahoma, I'm going to have to be preaching a funeral sermon within the next few days. We have a dear member who is about to pass away, if she has not already passed from this life. We live in a hopeless world, generally speaking. A lot of people, when it comes to death, all they do is grieve. And by the way, grieving and mourning is a normal thing. That's okay. But we need to remember concerning those who are in Christ and faithful that there is hope. That the grave is not the goal. And really, that's the last part of chapter 15. O death, he says in verse 55, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Look at verse 57. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The grave is not the goal. It's not over with. I heard Brother Witten today at the Gospel Journal meal mentioned Brother Bill Klein. One of the greatest sermons that I've ever heard was preached by Brother Bill Klein when he was sitting in a wheelchair just a few months before he died. And he made this comment. He said that death is not the end of life. It's just an event in life. There's a whole lot more life on the other side of death than there is on this side. Isn't that encouraging? We go to 1 Corinthians 15 and we find great encouragement. And notice how he concludes the chapter based on the fact that the grave is not the goal. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are all kinds of encouraging and practical matters that we gain from chapter 15. And then also there are some things in chapter 16. I'll just notice this. Even though we are not collecting funds for needy saints in Jerusalem, we still must follow the sacrificial and benevolent pattern of 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. So, going back to what we just stated as we began this one point, 1 Corinthians 7 through 16 reveals to us the practical nature of truth. And aren't we glad that God saw fit to reveal His will to mankind? The revelation of the mystery. Think about these things that are revealed. We've just touched the proverbial hem of the garment in 1 Corinthians, not to mention all of the other books that we've already studied in this lectureship and shall study if the Lord wills. Thanks be to God that He has chosen to reveal the truth to us. Let me go ahead and close by saying that we demonstrate our gratitude to God for his revelation of the mystery by obeying his will. What did Jesus say in John 14:15? If you love me, keep my commandments. The gospel of Christ was presented to those at Corinth, and they obeyed. Keep in mind that there were some who did not obey. Paul ended up having to leave the synagogue. They didn't want the truth. But as discouraging as that might have been, there were others in Corinth that heard the truth gladly and obeyed it. What did they do in order to obey it? How did they obey it? They believed the message that Paul was proclaiming, that Jesus was and is God, that He is Messiah. This motivated them to repent of their sins, knowing that the Christ, the Messiah, demands certain things. So they turned from their past life. That's 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. They turned in obedience. They repented of sin. They gladly confessed that Jesus was the Christ in accordance to passages like Romans 10:9-10, Matthew 10:32-33. And they were baptized to have their sins washed away. By the way, that's even mentioned. I didn't read the rest of 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Those individuals were washed. They were cleansed from their sins by the blood of Christ. Tonight, if you have not obeyed the gospel, the opportunity is yours. Maybe it's the case that you've already obeyed the gospel, but you have not remained faithful as it requires. We would encourage you to make things right tonight by repenting of whatever is standing between you and God, confessing it as publicly as it is known, and praying and having prayer said for you that you might be forgiven. God has revealed the truth to us in the gospel. Will you not respond this evening? Please come forward while we stand and while we sing.